If everyone would take their songbooks and stand and turn to page 52, that's page 52, we will begin with "For Even From My Youth, O God."
For even from my youth, O God, have I been taught, and hitherto I have declared the wonders thou hast wrought. And now, O God, forsake me not when I am old and gray, till I proclaim thy wondrous deeds to this and every age. Thy perfect righteousness, O God, the heavens hide exceed. O God, who is like thee, who has performed such mighty deeds? Who has shown me trials sore, great adversity? Will quicken me again and bring me from the depths of earth. My greatness and my power thy will increase and far extend. Against all grief on every side, to me will comfort stand. And I will also praise thy truth, O God, with psaltery. The Holy One of Israel, with harp I'll sing to thee.
Very good. And by the way, I would like to say hello to those on the computer and those listening on the telephone. And my name is Brent Fielder, and I'm from Olive Branch, Mississippi. So now, if you would, let's turn back to page 72. Page 72. And we will next sing, "O Come and Let Us Worship Him."
O come, let us sing songs to God. Our cheerful voices raise, in joyful shouts let us the rock of our salvation praise. Before his presence let us come with praise and thankful voice. Let us sing songs to him with grace and make God joyful noise. God, a mighty God and King, above all gods He is. The depths of earth are in His hands, the strength of hills is His. Him the spacious sea belongs, for He the same did make. The dry land also from His hands, born at first did take. O come and let us worship Him, let us bow down with all, and on our knees before the Lord our Maker let us fall. Because He only is our God, and we His people are. Because His pasture we are sheep, in His almighty care.
Okay, now let's turn to page 75. Page 75. We will sing "Holy Mighty Majesty." And after this, I would like to ask Mr. Oscar Cervantes to come forward and to give the opening prayer. Page 75.
Eternal reign and high above, He is mighty. reign. He is King and He maintains the right. He restoreth equity. Worship and exalt the Eternal One, Holy, Mighty, Majesty. Eternal One is God and King, and He spoke unto His priests. In the pillar of the cloud He spoke unto them who kept His law. Moses is among them, Aaron too. They extol the Lord their God. Samuel also called upon His name. God did hear and answer them. O Eternal, You did answer them. You forgave and You avenged. Exalt the One Eternal God, who in Zion is most great. He is King and He maintains the right. He restoreth equity. Worship and exalt the Eternal One, Holy, Mighty, Majesty.
Very good. Please remain standing. For Mr. Oscar Cervantes from Mexico City, Mexico.
Thank You, Lord, for the privilege of being here again. And we ask You to protect Mr. Billingsley and all the men who come here every day to help us understand Your Word. We ask You to inspire them and guide them in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
You may be seated. And now to bring us the sermonette this morning, a man from Redding, California, Mr. Ed Tidwell.
Good morning, everyone. Good morning, those on the video link and on the telephone. Remember George Burns, right, from Gracie and George Burns? He says the secret to a good sermon is to have a good beginning and a good ending and have the two as close together as possible. Title of the sermon this morning is Solving Poverty. My aunt Betty, my mom's sister, she lives in Hermitage, Arkansas, which is about 30 miles south of where I was born, Warren, Arkansas. She started one of these ancestry websites. It's called Heritage.com, I think. I get regular email updates of birthdays, weddings, reunions, things like that. And I even browse the site. I'm looking at these people that I'm related to it, but I don't know them. I've never met them, and I don't know them. And believe it or not, I'm a distant cousin of George Strait. Yeah, really? Well, he doesn't know me, but I know of him. And so I was just wondering how far back my ancestry line went. And then I thought, well, silly me. If I'm part of Manasseh, I've got to go all the way back to Israel. But anyway, I was thinking, what I learned when I was out there visiting a few years ago is that the Ferguson family on my mother's side originated in one of the Carolinas. And during the Revolutionary War, they were loyal to the king. And they sort of got run out of there. So they went west and settled in the northern Louisiana and southern Arkansas area. And so I even thought further now, in the world tomorrow, when all the families, when all their land and property will be restored, I don't know, how's all that going to fit together? I really don't know. And it doesn't matter that much to me because I'm already the king of Salt Lake City. So, well, today nearly half of the world's 6 billion, this is the latest I've gotten, Mr. Duncan had seven and a half, give or take a mil. But at least about half of the 6 billion human beings on this earth live in daily despairing poverty, just barely eking out a sustaining life. We've seen the pictures. And what's interesting is that the more affluent people of the world live in the northern hemisphere. And it's the southern hemisphere. And the people in the north are really, you know, they don't pay any attention to the plight of the poor that's down in the southern hemisphere. And today in the United States here, there's a subtle transformation taking place in the form of this progressive action called class warfare, which in result really is, and always has been, leads to more poverty, division, eventually it leads to war. It starts with riots. And really unknown and unreally realized by many of the people here in the United States that what happens in Europe eventually comes here, especially under a socialist program. And we're the last domino. Well, these problems are all too often, you know, too many people, not enough food, not enough land. All those problems will be solved. And the answers are presently known. They're right here. Now, it's true that God says the poor you have with you always. But this kind of poor is not the same as you see in Darfur or in the deserts of the Sudan. The Word of God contains laws and principles we will be teaching in the world tomorrow, preventing poverty. This class warfare bunch think that by taking money from the rich and distributing it to, well, that's never worked out. And that never solves the problem either. And that's been tried before. All of man's attempts at government have failed. And the attempts in the affluent regions won't do a thing for those in the southern hemisphere where most of the poor is. And it's also true that in a free market economies, that that's where it's capable of generating wealth. Where it goes awry is with like what Richard Babcock described back in 1927 before the Depression. It's the attitude of people. It's when in their dealings with one another, in a righteous manner, 51% of the time will result in prosperity. So it does require a change in one's thinking, its attitude, its direction and motivation. And that is a learned process. And to get started in the world tomorrow, we will be enforcing the laws and principles to put them on the road to abundance. Here's a couple of ways in Exodus 22, in verse 25, Exodus 22:25 here, it says, if you lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, you shall not be to him a user, neither shall you lay upon him usury. So one of these ways is how we lend money, by charging interest and usury. And in Deuteronomy 15:7, here there's instructions there about not hardening your heart. Deuteronomy 15:7, if there be among you a poor man of one of your brethren within any of your gates in the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not harden your heart, nor shut your hand, this is old English, nor shut your hand from your poor brethren. And another way that you can do that is in Exodus 23:11, where it says here, but the seventh year you shall let your land lie still, that the poor of the people may eat, and what they leave, the beast of the fields shall eat. And the same thing goes for your vineyard and your autumn. So you don't glean the edges of your fields. And even the animals are provided for. And it's a good thing to keep in mind, Proverbs 22, in verse 22 and 23, Proverbs 22:22-23 says, do not exploit the poor because they are poor. And not to crush the needy in your gates or in a court, is another translation. For the Lord will take up their cause and will plunder those who plunder them. Oh, you want to go up against God? What, are you nuts? But the main focus I want to have here at the beginning was the ancestry and when, how all that comes about, you know, restoring property and land to their original families. Now, in Leviticus 25, this is interesting because I never really paid this much attention to this. In Leviticus 25, starting in verse 8 all the way down to 17, I want to read this. I thought this was very interesting. Leviticus 25 and verse 8, and you shall count seven Sabbaths of years for yourself, seven times 7 years, and the time of the seventh Sabbath of 3 years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all the year, all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th day and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. Now it says the 50th year, it shall be a Jubilee for you, and each of you shall return his possessions, and each of you shall return to his family. The 50th year, it shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what you have grown on its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your vineyards or your vines, for it is the jubilee. It shall be holy to you. Jubilee, the 50th year, is a holy year. If I'm reading that right. Verse 13, in this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possessions. And if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor. And according to the number of years of crops, he shall sell to you. According to the multitude of years, you shall increase its price. And according to the fewer number of years, you shall decrease its price. See, so what's happening here is that God has established every 50th year, you call it a jubilee. This is the time when land that's been bought and sold is returned to its original owners. And now today, that would prevent the accumulation of land by one individual or a corporation, where the people would be at the mercy of high rents and taxes and fees and raising and just keep raising and raising. So in tomorrow's world, we're going to be back to an agrarian society, and land will be like capital. It's a means of producing wealth, for crop production, or you can sell it for a profit. Whoever buys it, now it becomes a money maker for them. But then, because of this 50th year, it all reverts back. So there's not that accumulation, and then you'll have the poor who's always at their mercy. And because of the righteous dealings with one another, we just read that, with just a handshake, people will know that when they enter an agreement to purchase someone's land, that somewhere in that 50th year, they know how long they have to produce, and they know it's going to go back to its original owner. It's sort of like they're getting a Carfax with it, a land fax. You have the history behind it. You got this long, so they're not going to be any deception. So God has sort of built in a fail-safe system to prevent the acquiring of land. So this is one of the ways that the exploitation of the poor will be stopped, and the prevention of poverty. Now the poor is not, again, it's not the same as the desolate that you see in the Sudan or in Darfur. The poor today, here, especially here in the United States, is what's considered the poor. I've got microwaves, televisions, big screen televisions, some drug Cadillacs. So, anyway, they're provided for. Well, in conclusion, brethren, the Bible and the instructions contained within the Bible, God's Word, we will be enforcing, and we will be doing that. For many will learn to comply. And the results will be that happiness and abundance and well-being that will result. And boy, am I waiting for that day.
Okay, if everyone would once again stand and take their hymnals. And let's turn to page 90. We will sing, Oh, How Love I Thy Law.
It is ever with me. It is my meditation all the day in my thoughts. I have held back my feet from the ways of this world. Thou hast given me wisdom by thy righteous commands. how loved by thy law. It is ever with me. I have more understanding than the ancients of old. From thy precepts I learn every false way to hate. I have more understanding, for I dwell on thy law. Oh, how love I thy law. It is ever with me. Thy commands make me wiser than my unfriendly foes. Oh, how sweet are thy words, for the honey is sweet. From thy judgments eternal, let me never depart.
Very good. You may be seated. And now to bring us the announcements. From Valley Springs, California, Mr. Joe Duncan.
Good morning, everyone. On the box wire, and nobody's on the telephone because it's on the phone now. Good, we got it to working. Because we had a problem with our mixer yesterday, and so went and bought a new one. We're just now getting it to work. So anyhow, so the telephone's working now, and box wire's working. And tonight we're going to have a country music mini concert. The country music mini concert is here. Everyone is invited to an early evening, a good time of fun and music. The time is 6 p.m. Doors will open at 5:45 here. And also, we made a quick decision. We'll transmit over the computer and the telephone tonight so everybody can hear it. So wherever you're at around the world, you'll get to hear the concert. Do we have a children's choir rehearsal after service today up here, I would assume, right here in the front. And before their sermon, which was brought to us by Mr. Billingsley, because we don't have any other announcements, the sermon will be brought to us by Mr. Billingsley, the special music, the festival choir will be performing The Heavens God's Glory Do Declare from Psalms 19, composed by Mr. Dwight Armstrong, pages 16 and 17 in the hymnal, if you want to follow along. Then the sermon will be brought to us by Mr. Billingsley.
And good morning to all of you. Halfway through the feast, huh? fourth day. This goes by so quickly, year after year. One day it's not going to end. Not too many years away. Or the pictures won't end. Better said, I guess. I hope everybody is hale and hearty, doing well. See, Mr. Rex Fielder's back with us this morning. He's not 100% yet, but he's close to it. He'll be ready for tomorrow. Well, it's good always to be with God's people. When we go to Matthew 24, as I have my Bible open to that, we go back almost 2,000 years ago. Things were so much different at that time. Some might call it a primitive age. There's an age in which Jesus Christ came to this earth to live and to fulfill his mission for why God the Father sent him, which he voluntarily did, knowing the kind of life that he would live and how it would end. As he said before the Passover service that he looked forward to taking that Passover, even though he knew what it meant or what would take place afterwards. But he forewarned us of the terrible things that we would be experiencing before the end of this age would come. As we were talking the other day, that someone was saying, well, come to realize that this Bible and what we find here primarily, as it is today anyway, was meant for God's people today. Miss Armstrong said that. You see, people didn't have a Bible until about 1611 or so, and about the time of the time of the Sardis Church era. And, of course, with the printing press, well, then, of course, it began to be printed more and more, but the Catholic Church fought it furiously every step of the way, even discouraged even when they couldn't find it anymore, like through the Inquisition and other ways. Coming into our age, then they would discourage any of their people from reading the Bible, saying, well, you can't understand it. You have to let the priest interpret it for you. It's only to a small limited group of people that God has opened their minds and their hearts to see and to understand what is here. Even though this is available, every room and every hotel, motel, wherever, has a Gideon Bible in it. So people are really not without witness, are they, in our day and age? But even though they don't understand it, of course, a lot of people, you see the bumper stickers that say, you know, that the Bible is their standard of life and the life that they live, and they don't really know what's inside of it. They pick and choose, like a fellow that I worked with in a Baptist back in 1952. And he said, well, you know, the Baptists, they go by the book of John. Well, not really. Because Jesus said in John the 14th chapter, if you love me, keep my commandments. So we know they're blinded. But God has opened the minds and hearts of his people to comprehend, to understand what is here. And further, he expects us to obey it. But depicting the time that we would be coming into, as Miss Armstrong has stressed the importance of this one chapter in the Bible, Matthew 24. Of course, we know they have Mark the 13th chapter. We also have Luke the 21st chapter that tells us basically the same things, but this seems to be the chapter that corresponds a great deal with Revelation 6 and other scriptures more fully. But the disciples who were with Christ and learning all the things that they needed to learn to go out to the world and to preach the gospel, do that which they were called or being called to do. Toward the end of that, well, then here they were in Jerusalem and looking at this beautiful, massive temple. A temple that Herod, shall I say, was used, in any case, built this great construction, had been 46 years in building and still hadn't been completed. Of course, it didn't reach the beauty that Solomon's temple did. But nevertheless, it was more or less a masterpiece for that day and age. And the disciples were pointing this out to Christ. And then Christ made the point, well, you see this? You see this? Well, the day is coming when it's going to be totally destroyed. And of course, he was speaking primarily about 70 A.D. At that time when Titus and his armies would come up and finish what his father Vespasian had started, but had been called back to Rome to become the Caesar, and so then he sent his son Titus then to destroy it, and which he did in fulfilling what he said here. But there were a couple of questions, as you've heard many times, that they wanted an answer to after what Jesus said, that now surely I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. And that's been true, with the possible exception of the what is called the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall. I've been there, I've seen that, as perhaps some of you have, and see the many of the Jewish people going and praying and bowing before the structure and putting their little notes in the crevices of it, and their effort and their attempt to reach God, but of course they don't really know the true God, even though they're trying in their way, through their traditions primarily, though, to continue to recognize God and to follow Him, and in some ways they do, just like the Protestant Church or whatever, they have not altogether completely without truth. They have some, but the overwhelming part of it is something that is pagan. Just like you see the Orthodox Jews with their plaited hair coming down the side of their heads and whatever. That's not of God. Not of God at all. Something that came out of their Babylonian captivity. When they, a little later on, they were sitting on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately saying, well, tell us, when will these things be? Well, I don't know that he told them the exact year, which would come about 37 years later. But he told them what would take place, and he told them numerous things that they were to watch for. They would tell them. So what will be the sign of your coming, that is, coming back to this earth, which they didn't fully understand at that point, and of the end of this age? And the end of the age. And then Jesus Christ came to the bottom line of the question, Matthew 24, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom of God will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then only, the end will come. Well, taking the gospel to the world has been like this, Mr. Armstrong, as you saw in the film yesterday. It's like passing the baton from one church era to another. And so it has been, the beginning of it, beginning with Jesus Christ, passing it over to the apostles, passing it over to others, until we finally come down to this era and a little bit later on to the two witnesses. And then the end will come. Mr. Armstrong has termed the preaching of the gospel as the work of God. The act of commission given to the apostolic leadership beginning in 31 A.D. and to continue unto this day and time with the church of God supporting God's apostles, as you find in Revelation 2 and verse 3, those letters beginning with the church of Ephesus and going from one to the other. And each one of them, you find where Jesus Christ stressed the importance of the work. I made a terrible mistake. In the beginning, I grew up in the Protestant world and whatever, and I said before Mr. Armstrong, I'm just trying to make it. Oh, he landed me both feet. That is not the reason why you were here. It's not for salvation alone. It's a work that has to be done. You have to have a caring love for all of other people. And his desire to see them having a part in God's church, at the same time for those who are not, to be a witness and a warning to them. The subject of my sermon is simply God's work. God's work. Appreciated the what we heard here and the regarding the Jubilee year, and also all the other messages have been given so far. We can learn from all of them. And this sermon, it's my purpose to follow up on the sermon we heard yesterday from Mr. Armstrong, Behind the Work. As I've said before, and which he has told all of us in the ministry, fellas, I established the trunk of the tree, and I expect you to fill in the details. Not going outside of the trunk of the tree, but staying within and filling out the branches. And so as I mentioned about the giving the meaning of the Holy Day, well, Mr. Armstrong gives the overview, and then we try to come in with the detail. Now, that's my purpose here today with this sermon. So to fill in a lot of the detail that Mr. Armstrong didn't cover in his sermon, that video sermon. And I wonder if you realize the importance of that video sermon. Behind the work and where it started and how that man drove himself. How did he ever do it? Carrying all those churches and running from one back and forth the other. He had very little time for his family. He couldn't have had much time for his family. That's why Mrs. Armstrong, and he'd come home, and she's having trouble with her sons, and she said, you've got to talk to them. You've got to, in other words, they were kind of out of control with her. And so then he had to try to deal with them before he got back on the road again. Well, it's been kind of a lonely life for all of us through the years. We were driven pretty hard, too. Not by Mr. Armstrong, not what he expected of us, but those that were under him that hardly had any time at all for my family. And in fact, I heard Mr. Norman Smith, that he was giving a sermon one time in Pasadena, and he said, you know, he'd been away from his family so much that his daughter asked his mother, well, who is this man that comes into our home? He seemed like, you know him, but I don't know him. In fact, I talked to the pastor that I was serving under, and pleading with him, more or less, or entreating him to that I could have a little more time for my family. He took exception to that, and it bounced back on me. Of course, he went south later, so you see, he was never converted in the first place. But I say our daughter, she didn't know me all that well either. In fact, I went down to the post office with her one day, and she cried to get back to her mommy. But there is a cost. Yes, there is a cost in doing the work of God. It's a cost that all of us are involved in. each and every one of us. We all have a part to do, whether it's me, whether it's you, or whoever it may be. All of us, if we're truly involved and in part of God's true church, we have a part in continuing with the gospel that began with Jesus Christ and preparing the way before Him and trying to reach out and trying to help people. People, for the most part, who don't want to be helped. I remember one visit I went on, pastor of the church I was serving under at the time in Denver, Colorado, and he wanted me to go visit this woman. And she'd been visited so much, I guess her daughter came out about the time we got there, and overheard her mother saying to her, "Tell them I'm not at home." But we were driven to go and visit people time after time after time that many of them didn't even want to be visited. I can understand fully now why. Because again, they weren't really in the church in the first place. As we came to see in 1995, when the majority of them walked away. But we did what we were told to do. There was government in the church, I obeyed it. Even though it hurt sometimes to do it. A great work to be done. And this is something that we heard a great deal about yesterday. We have to realize the importance of it and be doing it. Otherwise, it could end up being disastrous for us. As you find in Ezekiel 33, so let's go back and touch on the scripture you've heard many times, but in the context of this sermon, we need to look at some of these and think of them in light of your responsibility as well as mine. We all have a part. We all should be with our arms interlocked together and moving forward and doing what Jesus Christ expects of us. Verses 7 through 9. "So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel." Now, I preached this back during the years of Mr. Nakach when we were told we were not to preach prophecy about Israel. Well, you know what I did? I just said here, I read verse 2, "Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land," any land, people didn't get what I was really saying. But I still continued to preach prophecy. But going on, "Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth," from the words of God, the God in heaven above that we serve, "and warn them for me." Be a witness to them, as Jesus said. Warn them. "When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you shall not speak to warn the wicked from his way, then that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I would require at your hand." So I think from this we should be able to see how important our part is. I realize that oftentimes that there are those who cannot do much of anything, but they can pray. They can pray. And I'll tell you, prayers are very meaningful to God. "The prayer of a righteous man availeth much," as you find in James, the 5th chapter. It availeth much. Don't ever discount the fact that all you can do is pray. That is important. Very important. "A witness and a warning similar to Noah's witness and warning before the flood came and ended all life with the lone exception of Noah and his immediate family." People forget about that. That was that age when there were several billions of people on this earth. I was thinking, I didn't follow through on that, but I wanted to go back to about 100 and see what the population was at that time, then carry it forward to where we are today, where we are 7 billion of people on this earth, a little more. You see how people multiply. And so with that, you can see from the beginning when those people lived to be 700, 800, 900 years of age. There were lots and lots of people on the face of the earth, and they all drowned, with the exception of Noah and his family. I want to go back and read Genesis. I want to read just a little bit, again, to get this in our minds, and to think of those people that God had no recourse except to take their lives, knowing that he would bring them up again. When they could be helped, when there will be sufficient teachers, that God will use us to help people through the millennium and to add more and more teachers to where there will be a sufficient number then to work with the people who will come up during that time. Back to Genesis, the 6th chapter, verse 5. Then the Eternal saw that the wickedness from man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Tell me how much different our time is today. Tell me. Every intent. Look what the Democrats did when putting that plank into their platform. Same gender marriage. See what they do time after time after time. Yes, then the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It's a continually going down. And I don't think it hardly seems possible, but I doubt that the bottom has been reached yet. Continually man was great in the earth. So God looked up on the earth. Indeed, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy then the earth. Perhaps you saw the paper this morning, as did I. I'm not looking at any candidates here in that battle, so to speak. I'm looking at the bottom of the page. Bloody Chicago. I don't know how many of you saw that. Bloody Chicago. More than a murder a day. And it's only October. I'm reading the headlines here. Who can turn around America's lost city? Well, multiply it by all the other cities where all these terrible things are going on. In our own city there in Stockton, California. Detroit is devastated. It just leaves one after the other. And it's not only in this nation. It's in England, Australia, Africa. It's all over the face of the earth. It's all over the face of the earth. Sergeant Estella Robson doesn't want any more mothers to know the horror of losing a child to a bullet. Well, there are places where I lived, where we lived, pastored in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. Bullets were heard through the night. Stockton, California, they're being heard through the night. And other places. Reading a little small town just down the road from us, Wallace. They're just hardly a blink of the eye as you go by. But here they got into a gunfight the other night, or at least one firing at the other one. A little small place like that. Where do you go to get away from it all? No wonder the people are locking themselves in, sometimes with several locks on their doors. Nobody feels safe. They don't feel safe in Stockton, California. I've talked to some of the people, salespeople, you know, go in and talk a little bit about it, and they don't feel comfortable. They don't feel safe. But it's a whole lot like the Jewish people living in Germany. Now, they could see the signs. They could see the signs before Hitler began to do what he did. But they were tied into their jobs. They just didn't want to believe that what could happen would happen. In fact, there was one man who escaped from one of the prisons. I don't know if it was Auschwitz or Dachau or one of those places. He managed to escape because he got into loading a box car, and when he took in one, well, he slipped himself in under one of the bundles without anybody seeing him. And as the train was traveling through, then he took out a knife. He had a little pocket knife, and he started whittling through one of the boards on the railroad car, and managed to get through it and throw himself outside. And he made his way into a little village of Jews, and he tried to tell them what was going on, and they wouldn't believe him. He told them what was going to happen to them. They wouldn't believe him. A little later on, they suffered the same fate. People don't want to believe. I think a lot of us are kind of naive too. We don't want to believe that's what's happening to this country is happening to it. We don't believe that God has a curse on this nation. Yes, he does. Absolutely he does. I'll probably cover that in my next sermon a little bit. Verses 8 and 9 tells us, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Eternal, for Noah walked with God. Brethren, we expect to walk with God too. Well, we hope that we are, and as a result of it, that we too will find grace in the eyes of God when the time comes and God removes his people, takes them to a place of safety. This commission of preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God began by God the Father sending his messenger to mankind, Jesus Christ. The gospel includes much more, and I don't think a lot of people realize this, much more than preaching the potential of mankind entering the kingdom of God, but it also embodies the laws of God and the doctrinal teachings of God. All you have to do is look at 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, to make the point. Second Thessalonians 1, verses 7 and 8. Second Thessalonians 1, verses 1, chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Well, let's come back to verse S. And to give you our trouble rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not what? Obey. Obey the gospel. What are you going to obey? See, it embodies more. Who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So all those teachings are embodied within the gospel. Long before Christ ever entered his mission, he was wholly centered on fulfilling his purpose for coming on this earth. In fact, they found him in the temple in Jerusalem at age 12. His parents having journeyed all the way from Nazareth along with other people. Think about that in terms of where we are today. And the people who could attend the Feast of Tabernacles and choose not to. But I'm not talking about those who are handicapped and can't. But you think about all those people. They walked all that distance of many miles from Nazareth to Jerusalem. And remained there, as it was here, after the Passover season. So they started back, and they had walked one or two days into their journey before they realized, Joseph and Mary realized that Christ wasn't with them. And they looked all around and began to search through all the people, because they traveled together, so many of them. And they began searching, he just wasn't to be found. So then they had to walk back one or two days, get back to Jerusalem and try to search for Christ. And they found him in the temple, asking questions and also giving answers to the elders that were there. And there was a little bit of reproof in a gentle way, and said, well, why are you doing this to us? We've been very worried about you. And what did he reply? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? I guess they just sort of forgot to a degree. Of course, he realized his tender age of 12 years of age. But realized that he had a mission to perform. And he prepared for it through those years. We don't know all the things that occurred from there up to age 30. We find, though, when he did reach that age, after having been baptized with John, receiving God's Holy Spirit, he began his mission of preaching the gospel to the people of Judah. In Mark, the first chapter, verses 1 through 15, I'm not going to go through all those scriptures. Coming back to Mark. Mark, the... I don't know whether I gave you that scripture about Christ. That was Luke, the second chapter, verses 41 to 50. About Luke 2, verses 41 to 50, is age of 12. But Mark, let me come back here in between here. Mark, the first chapter. You've heard Mr. Armstrong read these many times. I'm not telling you anything you don't know, you haven't heard. This is going back over to give you the continuity, how this gospel began and how it continues, and it will continue to the coming until the fulfillment of it by the two witnesses, and then Jesus Christ will return to this earth. In verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, will prepare your way before you. A voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And then you come on over to the other verses here. And at verse 14, and after John was put in prison, Christ came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So you see, it's a matter of repent and then believing. Believing a message about the gospel, our potential, and where God wants us to all be. Now, Christ continually drove himself in fulfilling that. We find in Luke the 8th chapter, little points along the way that will be added to. Luke the 8th chapter, verses 1 and 3. Come back up here. Here we are. And it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings. The glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. But notice, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, Joanna, in Germany, I guess they would call it Johanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. You see, they had a part too, didn't they? Ministering to Christ, the disciples. And what a blessing that was for them, and having a part. Oh, it wasn't a part that God had given to the men, but they could support those men. They could support Christ. They could be there for them. And they were. So it's a blessing to find godly women like that. Now I want to touch on something here. Mr. Armstrong sometimes speaks of the ERA movement. That infuriates some women. A feminist movement of women that have followed what Eve did in the Garden of Eden. These are the women who hear part of what he said and become so infuriated they do not hear the rest of what he said. Such women are too close to this way of the world, and they have a real problem that really needs to be resolved if they're going to make it. Well, you got to come out of this world and not be a part of it and of their ways. The whole human life is about change, growth spiritually, accepting their God-ordained roles in life, men or women. And Scripture refers to it as a way of life, not the world's way, but God's way of life. Mr. Armstrong also spoke of the blessing God has given to them to give birth to babies. Well, that is a wonderful blessing. Where would mankind be today if it weren't for the birth of babies? Mary gave birth to Jesus Christ. Elizabeth gave birth to John the Baptizer. Going down through history. Children who have the blessing of the potential of being born into God's growing family, what a wonderful blessing. As Mr. Armstrong went on to say in this, and what we just heard here the other day, women may have a greater reward than the men. That's true. I remember Mr. Meredith giving a sermon years ago in the 50s. Some people have said, well, what about Bill Homburger? What kind of reward is he going to have? Well, you knew Bill Homburger. Bill Homburger was a deacon in the church who had come from Texas. He was in partnership with a man who owned a big farm in Texas. Well, the work came to be in serious trouble at one point. And Mr. Homburger sold all that he had, and he gave it to the church, and he came to Pasadena. And Mr. Armstrong put him to work as a custodian. He had little education, very little. In fact, but he had his heart in the work. Mr. Armstrong came in one night and caught him scrubbing the floor, sopping, and Mr. Armstrong said, "Bill, even though I haven't officially ordained you as a deacon, God has made you one." But then the question was asked, you know, Mr. Meredith, "Well, what about Bill Homburger?" And he said, "Well, Mr. Bill Homburger may have a greater reward than I do." And I will have, based on circumstances, I can understand that even more fully today. But it's true with anybody. If you got your heart in it and you're doing what you can do, God sees that. He really sees that. It's where the heart is. That's what he looks upon, like he said, you know, back in the time that David was chosen as to be the king over all Israel, over and above his brothers who towered over him and were of greater physiques and more handsome, perhaps. I don't know. In any case, they overshadowed him. He wasn't even worth looking at. But God chose him, as Samuel told. God looks upon the heart. And he does. And we need to remember that. Yeah, we think of these many women who are so important in the way of life. Who knows what your children may come to be in life to come. Due to your teachings, your help for them. Now, the gospel is more detailed by Luke in Luke, the fourth chapter, verses 16 and to 22. Come here, let's see. Am I coming back a little bit? Luke 4. And picking up with verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book, that is, a scroll that had to unroll, of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Eternal is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." Oh, you think about how so many people are brokenhearted today. Especially third world countries, where they're so impoverished. And there are other places, even throughout this country, that people are impoverished. Even in the land of plenty. To preach deliverance to the captives. I have visited with people in prison, supposed to be members. And I hope that's something we try to include in our prayers, because we don't know. But I know I've visited some that were there, and I try to pray every day and asking God for His mercy and His love for any people who are in those circumstances, that God would grant them grace and favor in the eyes of the wardens and the chaplains and whoever it may be over them, the guards and the jailers and all of them, and bless them with more of His Holy Spirit to help them to endure until such time as God opens the door for them. Something like He did with Peter. To set at liberty those who are oppressed, and recovery of sight to the blind, both spiritually and physically. Isaiah 11 tells us about that, as other scriptures. Isaiah 26, I think it is. Where God's going to remove the veil of darkness. Somewhat like, was it Zacharias? I'm trying to remember. Who cried out to Christ. Christ is in his entourage, is passing by, and the blind man that he was, wanting to be healed, cried out to him. And there were others who tried to shut him up. He wouldn't be shut up. He just cried out all the louder. Christ heard him, and he came over to where he was. And what can I do for you? In other words, Lord, I want to be healed. Christ healed him. Think of the time when all people... I have pastored churches, the blind, mute. Not so much mute, but blind. One lovely woman, she had the most beautiful brown eyes, but they were glass. Interesting that visiting with she and her husband, he was blind too. I think he was a teacher, and I'm not sure what she did, something similar to that. And we're sitting there, it's almost dark, and I got thinking, well, how are they going to know when it comes to be dark? They're going to turn on the light. But they did, and I asked, how do you determine what socks to wear with your clothes? Well, they always buy the same color socks. Interesting sometimes asking questions, and trying to understand a little bit more. Times I've got into a shower and I close my eyes and try to visualize what it's like to be that way, so I can have more and more sympathy and empathy for people like that. And to preach the acceptable year of the Eternal. And that's what we are doing. What Christ started, what the disciples continue to go forth to do. So Jesus Christ preached the good news of a future age when all hopes and dreams will be realized. And with this coming age, the hope of a future with abundant living for all. also in this future age, the hope of seeing the dead living again, and with it the time of deliverance from all sorrows, along with the hope of true freedom from the shackles of sin and tyranny of mankind. The hope of seeing as others do, no more physical or spiritual blindness. So Christ went about all the cities and villages, teaching their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. In Matthew 10, he gave a commission to the 12 disciples, giving them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sickness and diseases. And he sent them out and commanded them, saying, don't go into the way of the Gentiles or into the city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That commission was expanded to include all nations in Matthew 28. Go ye therefore and make or teach disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So at the end of his 3.5 year ministry in Christ's prayer, just before he was arrested, beaten, and crucified, he prayed, saying in John 17, verses 4 and 5, a prayer that Christ offered up for all of us. But I only want to take two verses from it. Verses 4 and 5, I have glorified you on the earth. How did he do that? I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And going on, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So Christ fulfilled his mission. But at the same time, he passed the baton on to the disciples. And after Pentecost, the disciples went out into the various tribes, of course, apostles then, of the lost sheep of Israel to preach the gospel. Peter did not go right away, but he did later. The Apostle Paul then was raised up and sent to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And as far as it is known, all were martyred by 68 A.D., with the exception of the Apostle John, who later died in the 90s, toward the latter part of it. Before that time, the church had gone into decline about 50 A.D., due to the inroads made by the followers of Simon Magus, as made known in the videotape we heard yesterday. Mystery of the Ages, page 293, I'll quote that again. During the first 20 or 30 years after the founding of the church in 31 A.D., a violent controversy arose over the very question of what is the gospel of Jesus Christ. There issued 100 years in which all history of the New Testament church was destroyed. It has been called the lost century of church history. When the curtain lifted about the middle of the second century, there appeared an entirely different type of church calling itself Christian, but in the main preaching its own gospel about Christ, not the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ was the gospel Jesus Christ proclaimed. Jesus Christ was a messenger sent from God with a message. And the message was Christ's gospel. Where both the United Church of God and David Hume added at the preaching of Christ as part of the gospel. Mr. Armstrong warned against that I don't know how many times. And soon it would come to the point to where they would drop the other and just go with the gospel about Jesus Christ. Like the world, that's where they're headed. It's amazing how far they will go, like Mr. Hume, in writing a booklet saying physical sin is not physical sin. Like Dr. Donald Ward said in United, all sin is sin. That's what he told me. If I can give you about an hour, if you'll let me have about an hour with you, I'll change your mind. I said, no, you won't. Because I approved it. He didn't say any more. I've stood up to this, and I will continue. So going with Mr. Armstrong, the last paragraph. It has not been proclaimed to the world until the first week in 1953, when for the first time in about 1900 years, a century of time cycles, it went on the world's most powerful radio station, Radio Luxembourg, in Europe. And that's when we went to Pasadena in 1953. So Mr. Armstrong was not only an apostle, but the promised Elijah of the end time. He zealously preached the gospel. I think all of us can see that. A man was on fire. He virtually yells at the top of his voice in many of his sermons, and it almost makes me wonder when we play those tapes in Valley Springs in that little room there in a restaurant and wondering where you're not going to come in and say, you can't meet here anymore. I pray about that. I pray for grace and favor. We don't want to be out in the park anywhere, do we, Joe? Jerry? Well, anyway, he doesn't really need a microphone all that much in some circumstances. Malachi 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the eternal. Oh, this is a scripture they don't even want to look at. I remember 1953 when we were at the Passover season, there was one or two people or more that were asking about this scripture. They read their Bibles. They knew here was a man that God was going to call. And at that point, they weren't quite sure. In fact, at that point, Mr. Armstrong would not even call himself an apostle. He had to come to see. I remember Dr. Hay wrote an article about that in it, about Mr. Armstrong being an apostle. I'm trying to remember, was it the apostle or the Elijah? I think it was the apostle, though. Anyway, being the chauffeur of the college at that time, I had to take it to Pacific Press, and I read it. So when the galley proofs came back, you know, they printed it all up, and then they sent it back to you, which they do with the journal, only I send mine. Then they send it back to me to see if I need to make any corrections. Mr. Armstrong read it, and boy, he raised the roof on that one. He would not allow it to be printed. You see, he had to come. It was over time he had to come to see, based on what God had used him to do and the fruits of it, to realize the offices that God had really granted. And he didn't really come to see he was Elijah to come until the last 3 or 4 years of his life. And he realized, yeah, there's nobody else has done it. And there isn't room left for anyone else to do. And if somebody should come on the scene, what would they do that he hadn't already done? I wonder if they'd ask themselves that question. What else would they bring to light a truth and a doctrinal proof that hadn't already restored? No, they don't even bother with any of that. They don't even bother with that. So what else would he be used by Christ to do among other responsibilities? Well, Christ answered that to the apostles in Matthew 17, verses 10 and 11. Matthew 17, verses 10 and 11. Then Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah truly is coming. First, that is before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the eternal. It's back in Malachi 4. And will restore all things. He did. And if you don't believe he did, you don't belong here. You need to go somewhere else. Like I told a man before the feast, calling me and trying to trap me into something, and I told him, look, you need to go your way. You need to go your way. And he did. I said, I don't, you're going to the feast. And he's not here. Jesus Christ used him fully in restoring the gospel, the doctrinal teachings, and over 50 years he faithfully fulfilled his mission. Even though Satan was at work trying to destroy both Mr. Armstrong and the church. Many problems developed with the inroads of liberalism in the latter 1950s and accelerated through the following years with the efforts to destroy the doctrinal teachings by his son, who carried the radio broadcast while he was away, changing it from the World Tomorrow to the Garner Ted Armstrong broadcast. Light should have gone up right then. Began to elevate himself. And if you think back on those broadcasts, how much spirituality was in those broadcasts? Normally, it was about evolution of physical things, if you think about it. And he was always cynical in what he preached. Mr. Armstrong preached the same things, basically, but he had a spirit of love in what he had to say, caring love. You have to think about some of these things. So many problems developed with the inroads of liberalism in the latter 1950s, accelerated through the following years with that effort of destroying them by Mr. Ted Armstrong. With that STP finally came on, Systematic Theology Project, watering down the Sabbath, doing away with the doctrine of healing. Some people think they know more than I do, but they haven't lived that time. I lived through it. I know. Jerry knows, too, a lot. He goes back to 1958. At least 1958, I know. 1957, that's when I first saw you coming into the Shakespeare Club. Yes, while Mr. Armstrong continued preaching the gospel in personal appearances before the world leaders, 300 days out of 360. So how could Mr. Armstrong have a hands-on? You remember just hearing the broadcast here recently? The telecast where Mr. Armstrong said he's getting the church back on track? You remember that? It still wasn't back on track in 1979. He was speaking about that because it was 1980, I think it was, and he went to Pasadena from Tucson, where Brian Knowles said, we're canceling the Bible study for the summer. And the next Friday night, Mr. Armstrong was there and said, no way. Of course, he spoke a lot louder than that. He drove them back into their hiding places. Like Jesus said to the Apostle Paul, he must appear before rulers, kings, and so did Mr. Armstrong. So did Mr. Armstrong. That was part of his commission. So upon his death in 1986, the gospel was once again placed on hold until the Passover season in 2006, 20 years later, which has the meaning of a new beginning. 10 means a new beginning, and 10, you double that, and it still means the same thing. A new beginning. No way was God going to use an apostate pastor general who was set to destroy the church to carry the gospel forth, nor was he going to use the presenters that were there as well either. He didn't use them. They tried to do, but God wasn't with it. He wasn't with it. And pretty soon it all came down. And as I stated before, during those 20 years, Jesus Christ permitted me to be tested in WCG. My deceased wife and I would talk about, if we have to, we'll go out on the street with a cup in our hand, like Lazarus, to continue to believe what we believe. We're not going to turn loose. Tested in UCG, David Hume, EIM, with the elders who'd come among us, or whether I would remain faithful to God and His teachings. And by the grace of God and His mercy and His love, He enabled me to do it. And even though many members would leave us to go with others, it left us discouraged but undaunted. In fact, one time I was so discouraged, a thought came in my mind, do you want to quit? No, I don't want to quit. I felt like God put that in my mind. Do you want to quit? No. Yeah, it gets discouraging. From the time we left worldwide, and the people that were with us, it's like one group wrote to me, well, you've lost 95% of your people. Yeah, you're right. Been a revolving door. Come and they disagree with something, and out they go. John says they go out from among us because they weren't of us, because if they'd been of us, they would have remained with us. That's what 1 John tells us. They don't like the doctrine of government as well as some of the other doctrines. And because Christ enabled me to remain faithful to his true teachings, along with public and acknowledgement and respect for Mr. Armstrong, he began using you and me, who have survived the test placed on us by not leaving with those who have left us. Some we've had to remove from us. Using you and me as his instrument to use the websites that were brought to us without asking for them. In 2006, at the Passover, the last night, the final day, the night before of the last day of unleavened bread, I got a phone call offering me, was it 12 or 14 websites? Freely, without charge, just freely given. And before that, I was called and asked about downloading all of Mr. Armstrong's works on our website. And I said, can we do it legally? Because I knew that Gerald Fleury and Joe Jr., they had all the copyrights. And said, yes, you can. I said, do it. And we went to a copyright lawyer, Joe and I did. We got counsel from him. And so we found, yes, we have. The laws are liberal enough that we can put a disclaimer there that we don't own them, but we're using them for educational purposes. They've only come at me once, Joe Jr.'s group. His lawyer that I happen to know in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, back in 1966-69. And he called me about Basil Wolverton, the Bible story. And he said, Mr. Billingsley, you have that book on there that is a copyrighted. Now, Mr. DeCotch wanted to deal with you, and I told him, I said, look, I know him. You see how God works things out? I know him. Let me call him. So he did. I said, well, we'll take it off. That was the only thing. So we took it off. He thanked me for it. And reminded me a little bit of about Pittsburgh when we were together, whatever. I didn't know him real well at that time, but I knew him. And anyway, but God just worked that out for us, and so since then we haven't been bothered any. So God has passed the baton to us. Mr. Armstrong had also said the gospel had to be preached more in depth than it had been before. And though he's not alive to do it, he's continued to do it by satellites and websites. We're in the computer age. Virtually everyone has a computer on the face of this earth. And they go on it, and they look, and they search. I didn't bring the stats with me, but I can get them very easily. But we have, I'm not interested in those who just make contact. I'm more interested in the visits that they make, where they spend time, But even so, it's a witness to them. But even so, of all those many, many, there's multiple thousands of them that do it. But there's only a few of those that are really God's people. 7,000, I fully believe, from Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Even so, the Apostle Paul wrote, as it was then with Elijah, 7,000 people who had not bowed the knee to Baal, nor kissed him, an intimate relationship. So there is a small remnant today. Speaking of our time, and you read the rest of this verse, and it's speaking about the elect people of God. So out there, and I pray, try to every day to pray for those 7,000 people who are hanging on, and ask God to be with them and bless them and keep them and help them in every way to obey and remain faithful. And I hope you do too. And thank God that we're continually being ignored. Because we, you know, we're not even on radar, so why bother with us? Well, God does. Isaiah, the 29th chapter, and verse 14. I'm running out of time, so I'm going to have to. But anyway, you go here. I'll go back anyway. Isaiah 29. I'll take time because it's important that you see this. Isaiah 29, verse 14. Verse 13, and therefore the Eternal said, as inasmuch as these people draw near me with their mouths, and Paul wrote about that in Romans 11, chapter 2, and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men, not by God. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. The people who should be carrying this are not me, the apostles. I mean, not the apostles, the evangelists. Far more capable, from a human point of view, far more capable. In some cases, far more intelligent. Maybe that's one of the reasons God chose me, because I don't reach up so high. And I have to give him the credit. and I do give him the credit. Then you go forward, with that in mind, you go forward to Habakkuk, the book of Habakkuk. 1 and verse 5. Now you're going to find this, I just turned right to it, but it's after the book of Nahum, if you know where that is. And it's back just before the book of Zephaniah. Then you have Haggai and Zechariah. So you're coming back about three books back to Habakkuk. It describes us here. O Eternal, how long shall I cry, verse 2, and you will not hear, even cry to you violence, and you will not say, why do you show me all these terrible things, iniquity, and causing me to see trouble? Plundering and violence are before me. Yes, this is what he saw in vision in our time today. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless. Boy, that's where we are today. And justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Isn't that what you see on today's scene? Most assuredly. But then verse 5. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. And this is done just before God permits the Roman Empire to come fully into view. And using the Chaldeans as a type. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches to the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and dignity proceeds from themselves. And he goes on in explaining that. Chapter 3, verse 2. O Eternal, I have heard your speech and was afraid of all these things that are coming to pass. O Eternal, revive your work in the midst of the years. in the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, he says, please remember mercy. Because he knows what God is going to do. And you find in Revelation 13, verses 3 and 4, Revelation 3 and 4, it tells us about this Roman Empire that will soon be on the scene, and it's going to shock incredulity of this world to see something like this come on the scene, to completely overshadow what is now still considered to be the superpower nation of this world. Revelation 13, only verses 3 and 4 do I want. And I saw one of his heads as it had been mortally wounded, and its deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Certainly not the United States, not Britain, nor any of the other nations. Nobody is able to go to war. And God calls that worship. So God, Jesus Christ, has chosen you and me to be used as his instrument to keep the work of the Elijah alive, doing his work, the warning message along with the preaching of the gospel. How important to this world are the few people, the 7,000 people who make up the elect, and further this small group that Christ is using to continue going to the world? Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 22, Matthew chapter 24, verse 22, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved alive, but for the elect's sake. That's speaking of you, if you're one of the elect, and I trust you are. Those days will be shortened. Thank God for the few people who are still the salt of the earth, still the light of the world. Thank God. Satan hates this work, for he knows this is the only congregation Jesus Christ has chosen to use as his instrument to do the work. He knows that. Just as prophesied the apostles Paul, Peter, and Jude, he slips people, even elders among us, to try and destroy me by turning members against me or taking members with them. And if he were successful, he would hope to destroy the work Christ is using you and me to do. Ask yourself, who else is doing it with all the right teachings in place and with a true pastor of God? Who else is doing it? If you know, let me know. As Mr. Armstrong said in early years, if you don't think it's a true church and you think you found it, come and tell me, because that's where I want to be. As I recently stated, Satan well knows who we are. In all the churches, this is the one he wants to destroy the most because of God's use of us. Using the very same man, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong, though dead, to continue the work God gave him to do. It is Satan who has no respect at all for the apostolic office Jesus Christ bestowed upon Mr. Armstrong, or the pastoral office that Christ bestowed upon me. I want to take a couple of excerpts here. I hope I don't have to run over time. I want to take a couple of quotes here from Judge Bork's book, Slouching Modern Liberalism Towards an American Decline, Gomorrah, by Judge Robert Bork. A very high up man. You know, I can't help but feel that God led that man to write this book. He just laid everything out the way this country really is. Page 286 to 87 regarding a religion. Mainline Protestant churches have conformed their standards to those of the secular culture on the theory which is proven mistaken again and again to remain relevant and keep its members. A church must change with the times. Sad to say, there are some who are with us, I don't say necessarily here, but out there, wherever, they think that we must change with the times. We must stay modern. We must not go back to the teachings of God through Jesus Christ. A church must change with the times. the strongest force seeking to destroy traditional religions is feminism. They work within to change the churches so that the final product will bear little resemblance to Christianity. The feminists call for reimagining the Christian religion, which means rejecting all traditional doctrines. One form of reimagining is to reject the Gospels because they were written by men and replace them with a history that pleases the feminists. Feminist gatherings with traditional denominations celebrate and pray to pagan goddesses. Witchcraft is undergoing an enormous revival in feminist circles as the antagonist of Christian faith. As in all feminism's endeavors, the charge is that the traditional, in this case religion, the English language and the original language of the Bible are unjust and offensive because they make the women feel left out. Are the women left out? No. What did I say a little earlier about the godly women who ministered, who were supporting and were involved with the work of God? Do you feel left out? I hope you don't. You've been given a wonderful role that maybe your reward will be greater than any of us who are men. That's not really what I'm looking for. I don't look for a great reward. I told God, I just want to serve Him. I want to serve the people. That's my heart's desire. Otherwise, I just want to have a doorkeeper's job or whatever. It's not important to me. I want to be there. Yes, we've been promised as kings, but you know what? We've also been promised the role of priest. You know what a priest is? A priest teaches. It teaches. A king rules, but a priest teaches. So we will have both offices. We'll be able to take both and be used and use them to help the people in a millennium, helping Christ to change the world over into what it should be. One last comment from Robert Bork. Victory over modern liberalism will require a robust self-confidence about the worth of traditional values. Oh, it's going a long way back. That the relativism of modern liberalism has already seriously damaged. This is at bottom a moral and spiritual struggle. Do we get that? It's both a moral and a spiritual struggle to remove the shackles that so often try to entrap us and keep us in the way of this world and the way that it's going, and it's going to destruction, right into the great tribulation. That's not what we want. We want to help people to escape that. You know, a godly woman is really appreciated by any converted husband, and it makes it known to her. Proverbs 31 woman, that's what I call my wife. I hope you call your wives that too. She's there to assist, support you. No, she can't be a man. She's not called on to be a minister, but she's there to support and to help. Oh, I tell you, my wife helps me a lot. She helps me a great deal. In fact, she helps me more. Do you know it's 9:30? Well, I thought it was about only about 8:30. I'm not through with my sermon. She gave me a wake-up call. I appreciate my wife. I hope you do. You appreciate your wife. Every one of you. You love her. Tell her how much you love her. How much you appreciate her. And where would you be without her? Boy, I'd hate to think like I'm still walking alone. Oh, boy. That was a lonely walk in between. The kind of person I am, God knew I needed a woman. And I was afraid to. I was afraid that Mr. Armstrong, I thought of what happened to him. Now, he was led into a wrong marriage. And, you know, I don't know how I could have handled that. But God spared me, gave me a wife to be there for me. Anyway, brother, we have to remember what we find in Revelation. The 14th chapter. The 14th chapter. I want to go to Revelation 14 to pretty much bring to a close this sermon. Then I looked, verse 1, and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion. That's not going to be too far from now. Standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 people, having his father's name written on their foreheads. Coming down to verse 4, these are the ones who were not defiled with women. Now, woman is symbolic of the church. And there are all kinds of churches out there. And it will give you whatever you want. It's like a cafeteria. You can go through and pick whatever dish you want. You can do that. And a lot of people have. They do it. They do that. For they are virgins. Well, even when you were in the wrong one like I was, you weren't affected by them because you continued to believe like you'd always believed. You didn't let them take it away from you. So you continue to be a virgin in God's sight. And you still are. But notice, these are the ones who follow the Lamb. We follow the Lamb right out from where we were to where we are today. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits, like Mr. Armstrong said in reading this. He said, well, God does call us the first fruits. Yes, he does. Feast of Pentecost, Feast of First Fruits. And in their mouth was found no deceit, like some of them who were of us, like Dr. Zimmerman said in a tape sermon after they established the fact, that is, their belief, that we're born again now. He said, well, I've always believed that. I guess I was ahead of my time. And he was in charge of the letter answering department. But he didn't expose himself. Not until later. Like Dr. I'm trying to think of the Greek. You know, he was teaching the Stravinides, yes. Dr. Stravinides, yes. Yeah, he was. Dr. Stravinides. He was asked, well, why didn't you preach this when Mr. Armstrong was alive? He said, well, he wouldn't let me. But I can do it now. Somebody, you know, he went back to Greece and somebody asked him, what's he doing over there now? He's all with about 14, 15, 16 people. We just sit around and argue with each other. Oh, well. We don't do that, do we? We're at peace with one another. I hope we are. So together we're united in faith, love, and doctrine. And because of that, Christ will continue using us to finish the work, the baton that's been passed to us, that will be passed on after the door is closed to the two witnesses. And they will finish the work. They will finish the work. As you find in Revelation 11, verse 15. 11 verse 15, and then the seventh angel sounded. Revelation 11 verse 15. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This is after the two witnesses have been killed and they were resurrected, and people around the world through satellite television watch them. We'll watch them ascending up under the clouds. So at this time, the resurrection, Jesus Christ will return and the resurrection will occur. Brethren, we have a wonderful responsibility. A responsibility of love. For God's church, for Israel, and the world. And taking the gospel of the kingdom to them. let us really have our hearts into it with serious and loving concern for each and every one. At the same time, pray, Thy kingdom come. Knowing that we still have a struggle, but God, like I read earlier, He promised never to leave us, never to forsake us, to be with us unto the end. Thank God.
If everyone is ready, if they take their psalm books and stands, and turn to page 65. We will close with "How Lovely Are Their Dwellings." And after this, I would like to ask Mr. Gary Whiting from Big Sur, California, to come forward for the closing prayer. Page 65.
Majestic, eternal Father in heaven, and Jesus Christ, our High Priest, who sits at your right hand, thank you for a very beautiful Feast of Tabernacles. Thank you for the messages. Looking back over last year, they're better than they were last year. We just keep getting better and better. Thank you, Father, for the refining of your saints. And thank you so much for the knowledge and the yearning that we have of the wonderful world tomorrow. We are going to be those priests and kings. We're going to put our arms around a sad, aching, miserable world, and we're going to help heal that world. All this knowledge came to us through your apostle, Mr. Armstrong. For that, we shall ever, ever be grateful, Father. We ask that the feast will continue to be a high point of our life. We thank you for our growth, our messages. We thank you for all things, Father. We ask us all in the name of and by the authority of our elder brother, Jesus Christ. Amen.